turn with me, if you will, to the beginning of this week's Torah portion, which is essentially the 10th verse of the 21st chapter of Devarim, or Deuteronomy. And it goes like this. And, of course, we know the first unique words here, ki tetze, is where the name of the Torah portion comes from, which is, of course, ki tetze as well. When you go forth, ki tetze, to battle, le malchama, all your enemies, against your enemies. And it says, Yahuwah, your El, delivers them into your hands. Then what? It's interesting, people point out that he is going to deliver them into your hands, and then you might have the following situation. I'm going to pause before I get to the following situations. There are several of them. And just note that, and there are several portions that I will point to that are politically incorrect, but this is arguably one of the most politically incorrect parashot in all of Scripture, just because there are so many different things in here, pretty much all of which are considered politically incorrect. And, you know, being a little bit of a contrarian, I will suggest that that's probably a pretty good reason for doing the opposite with them of what much of ex-Christianity wants to do, which is to say, well, they don't apply, they're all done away with anyway, ignore them. And if we ignore things that make us uncomfortable or that, we don't think apply anymore, often what happens is we end up making the very same mistakes. And that's kind of why I want to start here, because what's being discussed is battle. It's war. And I guess it goes without saying, but I'll say it anyway, that there were two kinds of battles that were key in the conquest of the land of Israel, and of course since then as well. In one situation, with all of the Perizzites, the Hittites, and so forth that were in the land, the instruction was, you're to whack them all. Literally, expunge these people from the land. As we know, they didn't, and everything else that Scripture said that would happen as a result has indeed happened. But if the commandment was to expunge all of the people, men, women, and children, and even the animals, then for obvious reasons, this first section wouldn't apply. So clearly we're talking about a different case here, where there are in fact people that, there has still been a battle against. But the injunction, the command is not to get rid of all of them. Because what it says is, when you see among the captives, the spoils of war, a woman, beautiful woman, a woman of goodly form, Yafet Toar, and you have a desire for her, she's attractive, and in fact, you would like to take her to wife. Okay, wait a second, pause right there. Notice that this is in fact a variant with what most of human history says. And let's not kid ourselves, folks. We'd like to believe here that America is a long ways from all of that. We're too civilized. That doesn't happen anymore. And yet, as we get closer and closer to World War III, I think the ugly truth is this part of human nature isn't buried nearly as deeply as people think. And we'll talk about some of that when we get to the news. But certainly, one of the things that has happened throughout war is that in the spoils of war, oftentimes women were literally taken as prey, raped, and killed. And what the Torah is saying here is that is not going to happen with my people. So this might be politically incorrect. How dare, say some of the nutcases out there that hate Scripture anyway, how dare the Bible even suggest that a woman might be taken as a spoil of war, and then something happens to her. Well, yeah, what it says is you're to take her to wife if you want her. Don't rape her, kill her, and throw her away. And right there, the key is this is about protection for women, and it's a matter of survival, historically, in one of the most brutal and, in some respects, horrible of all human preoccupations, and that's war. So far from being a place where Scripture is telling us something that is politically incorrect and nasty, it's just the opposite. If we will read it for what it says, it's about making provision and protection for women. And it gives a procedure here. And by the way, if you look at the procedure, it turns out that the woman that looks all that attractive up front might not be, after you go through the procedure, But we'll go through it quickly. You bring her home, you shave her head, in other words, remove her covering, pare her nails. She takes off the clothing that she wore during her time of captivity, stays in your house for a full month to bewail her father and mother, and after that, you may in fact take her, go into her, use her up, throw away, no, be her covering, her husband. And she will be your wife. Now, it turns out during this time, if you don't delight in her, then you're to let her go. You cannot sell her for money because you have humbled her. She's not a slave. Again, do you see the provision here? And it really is that simple. Now, there are a couple things that kind of connect these first two sections, and I'll go to the next politically correct one this way. It says here, if a man have two wives, what? Well, that's verboten. Big Brother and the Catholic Church said that that was forbidden. Took them about 900 years after the time of Yeshua to make that particular modification to what was written in genuine print. But nevertheless, we're told, no, that can't happen today. Well, in fact, Scripture says it can. And it gives us guidelines on what if. Now, I'll point out one other thing here. It says, if a man has two wives, one beloved and the other hated. We'll come back to that in a second. And they've both borne him children. Well, there are some things that go with it. But just note this by way of politically correct, incorrect introduction and understanding. Scripture never tells us that something is forbidden and then gives instructions for doing it anyway. You know, the example I find somewhat disgusting, but it fits nowadays, is it never says, if a man wants to lie with a man as with a woman and commit sodomy, well, wear a condom. It says that's an abomination, don't do it, period. So there's a bright line distinction, in other words, between things that Scripture says are acceptable to him, and he provides instruction for them. There are many, many examples of that. And other things, and there's going to be many examples of this in this Torah portion as well, that he says don't do, period, they're abomination. And ironically, we tend to turn those upside down. Forbid the things he says are okay. Here are the instructions for how, and in some cases even mandate, I can think of several in this week's Torah portion, mandate things that he says are abomination and forbidden. All right, so we got this situation where if a man has two wives, one is beloved, and the other is, it says here, the word is sanaa, hated. And they've both borne him children, the one that is beloved and the one that is sanaa. And the firstborn son is, oops, the wrong one. Well, that's no excuse. That son is still going to get a double portion of all that his father has, of his estate, his inheritance. So we see that Scripture basically says, firstborn son, double portion. Now, what's interesting about this, and the sages have commented for a long time on that word, sanaa, it is used rarely in Scripture, and primarily, the first place that you'll see it, maybe you know this already, has to do with Leah, who is described as sanaa. And of course, we know the rest of the story, and it turns out if you go through the Hebrew words here in particular, the obvious one is in verse 17 where it says this father is to acknowledge the firstborn, son of the one who is not as beloved. He gets a double portion because he is first fruits of his strength. And the right of the firstborn is his. Well, if we didn't recognize the connection with Yaakov before and his sons, and we're talking about Reuben, obviously, who was the firstborn son of Leah, Reuben was dispossessed. Note that in the blessings that we see at the end of the book of Genesis, well, not quite the end, but just prior to the end of that story, Reuben is described by his father prophetically as the first fruits of his strength. So the connections here are real clear and undeniable. And it certainly looks like, and this is the way I usually draw the conclusions. Again, your mileage may vary. You don't have to read it the way I do. But I do find these parallels somewhat compelling. That when Yaakov is criticized, no, it's not for the fact that he ended up with four wives, depending upon how you want to count them, two wives and two concubines, but they're all wives, they're all given protection and covering, they all bore him sons. The key thing is that he showed favoritism. And he shouldn't have. And the fruits of that reverberate throughout Scripture and history. All right, the next verse is kind of interesting. This is another one that is politically incorrect. Odds are if you talk to an atheist or somebody who just plain hates Scripture, you will probably get this one thrown at you. And, of course, it's done in the kind of ignorance that you would expect. They say, well, you're going to stone your son, too. You keep all that Old Testament stuff. Yeah, you're going to stone your son. Well, let me just say this up front. Let me read the first verse. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son that will not hearken to the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they chasten him, he will not hearken unto them. Now, the sages will note, and I can't help but think it's pretty clear there in the text, both parents, one voice. He won't hearken to either or both of them. Then, they basically are going to drag him out to the elders of the city, to the gates of the place, and they say, here's our son. He's stubborn. He's rebellious. He doesn't listen to us. He won't hearken. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And the men of the city shall stone him with stones so that he dies. Full stop there. Oh, see, see, there it is. Well, wait a second. Would you understand that this particular mitzvah, this commandment in Scripture, is often referred to as the single one of they count 613, that has never been done. Has never been done. But as lots and lots of Jewish rabbis that I've known, and I've used the joke line myself, have pointed out, hey, guarantee you, almost every boy that's been raised in a Torah obedient home has been threatened with this one, one time or another during his life. What is the key verse here? It's verse 21. So you shall put away the evil from the midst of you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. You know what, folks? You don't have to stone somebody for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. It happened once. You don't have to take the rebellious son out and stone him in order to use this particular mitzvah as an admonition so that all Israel, including rebellious sons, or at least sons that would be rebellious if they didn't get raised upright, shall hear and fear. And I'll note that that terminology appears a number of times in Scripture. We saw it in last week's Torah portion. All Israel shall hear and fear. Quick recap. Deuteronomy 13, the one that has to do with false prophets and idolatry and those that would try to get you to go after foreign gods, that too. They have a death penalty associated with them. All Israel shall hear and fear. Same thing goes for judges, righteous judges. Not that we have very many of those left anymore. In Deuteronomy 17:13, all Israel shall hear and fear if people won't listen to the judges. And finally, in Deuteronomy 19, verse 20, last week, about the false witness who tries to do something evil to his brother or neighbor. And the penalty is that which he sought by lying to do to his neighbor is instead going to happen to him. And the result? All Israel shall hear and fear. In other words, we have no shortage of examples of things like this in Scripture, that the main point of the admonition is so that people will recognize what's wrong and not do it. Verse 22, man, if he has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you choose to hang him on a tree, don't let his body hang up there all night. You're burying him that same day. He that is hanged is a reproach unto Elohim. You're not to defile the land that Yahuwah has given you for an inheritance. A lot of folks will recognize the reference because, of course, we recognize that Yahushua was hung on a tree. And I actually prefer that terminology because it does fit the Scripture and it's the one that gets used. But he did not hang all night either. And, of course, the key difference here is arguably, even though there were those that would have said otherwise, he had committed no sin worthy of death. Ironically, look at the verse before it. It was false witnesses that did all of that. They were the ones that should have been stoned with stones so that all Israel shall hear and fear. So you see the patterns here in Scripture and you say, oh, see, the claim that all of this is old and done away with and politically incorrect is about as asinine as it gets. If we will read what's written, we can still learn and indeed should a whole lot from all of this. Now, the next few verses, we're going to get a slight change of gear, if you will, and I'll point out a number of things about this. This is certainly not the only place in Scripture where we see major elements that amount to what would be called common law principles, but it is one of the primary ones. So common law principles, you recognize, if you know anything about American history, there was a big famous book, Revolutionary War Era and Before, called Blackstone's Commentaries on the Common Law. And the Constitution literally incorporated by reference, the term is used twice in there, the idea of common law. And common law, by and large, comes right smack out of Scripture. And, of course, principles that were based on Scripture and some things that were decided over the years. But essentially, the principles here became ensconced in this idea of the body of common law. Well, one of those principles we're going to see in chapter 22 in these first few verses is often called, I don't know that anybody uses this word anymore, bailment. What's a bailment? Well, bailment is where some property falls into somebody else's hands for safekeeping. Easy example is you loan your, you know, your power saw to your neighbor. It's your tool. He should take care of it and return it to you in good shape. But there are other kinds of bailment that are involuntary. They just kind of happen, and that's what we see in this first verse. If you see your brother's ox or sheep and it's running around out there, do not hide yourself from them. What sheep? I didn't see any sheep. You are surely to bring them back unto your brother. Now, some of you know that we had our beloved dog, Kalev, and he disappeared last Shabbat. Was gone for a full 24 hours, and it was a it was an emotional time for us. But thankfully, a neighbor that we didn't even know, and indeed isn't normally here, they were camping on their land, found him, took care of him, and eventually figured out who it was. And a neighbor that lives here and knew whose dog he was brought him back to us. So we're thankful for that. But that's the principle. If your brother isn't close to you, you don't know him, then you're to bring it home to your house, you see? That's exactly what they did. And it'll be with you until your brother comes and tries to get it, and then you restore it to him. Do the same thing with his ass, do that with his garment, anything that your brother loses and you find, take care of it for him. You are not to hide yourself. In other words, folks, the common claim that you'll hear, finders, keepers, losers, weepers, is not based in Torah. It's the opposite. And why are we not surprised? You are not to see your brother's ox or his ass fallen down by the way and hide yourself from them either. You're to help him lift them up again. Verse 5 is particularly interesting, kind of poignant this week, because we had the man who pretends to be king. No, I'm not talking about the president. General Mad Dog Mattis basically overruled the president's doctrine about transgendered military service, saying, oh, well, you know, forget readiness or esprit de corps or any of those kind of things, and forget what the president of the United States thinks. Who does he believe he is, the commander-in-chief? Mattis froze his order and said, we're going to keep doing what we've been doing since the guy that we liked was in the office. So verse 5 is kind of poignant in that respect. It says, a woman shall not wear that which pertains to a man. Does that include slapping on a you-know-what that hangs between your knees? Nor shall a man put on a woman's garment. So it's simply saying cross-dressing is forbidden. I think basically trying to pretend to be something is in the same category, arguably a lot worse. But it does say the following, and I'll point this out. Yes, it's politically incorrect. Got a lot of that going on. Whoever does these things is an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. Well, hey, that's the kind of stuff we want in the military, isn't it? Wouldn't have been that many years ago that it would have been called medically disqualifying, a psych rejection. Somebody that doesn't know what they got hanging on them or why and wants to whack it off or dress, cross-dressing. Remember the guy from MASH, can't remember his name. He kept trying to get a psych discharge from the Korean War by pretending to be a woman. Well, everybody knew he wasn't nuts, and that's how come he couldn't get out. Nowadays, well, he'd get a huge stipend and be gone. No, he wouldn't be out of the military. He'd just be sucking up all kinds of money and not doing anything useful. So ask yourself this question. When I see the word abomination used here, whoever does these things is an abomination unto Yahuwah your El, I gotta ask, is this the kind of thing that makes us think that that's a military that God is going to honor in battle? I would tend to say, are you crazy? We follow that up with what is referred to as the least of the commandments in Torah. Remember, there's a place in Matthew 5 where Yahushua says, anybody that violates even the least of these commandments and teaches others to do so, well, if he repents, he's least in the kingdom. And usually, this is considered to be the least of the commandments in Scripture. And I don't know why. And it doesn't happen all that often, but it says this. If you happen to be roaming around, you see a bird's nest out there, whether it's in a tree or it's on the ground, and there's young ones or maybe eggs, and the dam, the mother, is sitting upon the young or on the eggs, do not take them both. Don't take the dam with the eggs. Okay. Think about this for a second, folks. What is this commandment about? It's about life. It's about choosing life, even in what might seem to be minor things. Politically incorrect, I've pointed out throughout this portion, and indeed all of Torah, is about choose life. It's about protection for women. It's about doing the right thing. It's about protection of property, even, for your neighbor, even if you don't know him. It's about doing the right thing. And in the case of the birds, you are allowed to take the eggs or the young, but you are to let the dam go, that it may be well with you, and you may prolong your days. There's actually a blessing in here. Now, what's interesting, of course, is think about the logic of this, too. You take the mother and you leave the young. They're probably going to die anyway. Particularly if you leave the eggs and there's no mother for them, they're going to die anyway. Don't let that happen. So the logic is you can take the eggs, and the mother will still be available. She'll have more young. And there is the blessing. All right, when you build a new house, this next section is going to be a common law area that you might refer to as either the failure to do so negligence or simply the idea of taking reasonable precautions. You build a new house, put a parapet around your roof so that in case anybody's up there roaming around. Now, this was obviously we're not talking about a huge slopey roof where nobody's going to be up there anyway. This is the kind of a roof where people might be up there having a dinner on a nice warm evening, and you don't want somebody falling off. So it makes perfectly good sense. Next few items have to do with this concept of mixing. Don't sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the fullness of the seed which you've sown be forfeited together with the increase of the vineyard. Don't plow with an ox and an ass together, unequally yoked. Don't wear mingled garments, wool and linen together. Here's a reference to the tzitzi. They don't use the, I don't believe so. No, I don't see the term in here. But you put, it says, you shall make. So unlike the place where it says, if you put these on your garment, put a blue thread in there, this one says, you shall make twisted cords on the four corners of your covering that you cover yourself with. All right, the next few verses, again, have to do with marriage and with covering and with some stuff that we would say is politically incorrect. Not only that, but pretty much doesn't happen anymore because for the most part, we don't have a clue what marriage is or what a consummation of a marriage means. We got all kinds of people running around that have more wives than they probably even remotely understand. They'll tell you they don't have any because I didn't get Caesar's blessing. Well, for crying out loud, that isn't required. Read what the Bible says and then ask yourself the question, how many wives do you really have and what have you been doing? All right. If a man takes a wife, says verse 13, he goes into her, oops, and then decides he hates her. You think that happens today? In high school and beyond? And then he decides to lay wanton charges against her and bring an evil name upon her, saying, look, I took her. Oh, and she wasn't a virgin. That was the claim. Well, wait a second. Who's kidding who? We've come so far from even the understanding of this politically incorrect verse that this is almost a laugh line by comparison. But back in the days when there was something to the concept of saving one's self for the covenant that was supposed to be lifelong, the idea was that a woman who claimed to be a virgin, not having been married, was supposed to be. And then the father takes the tokens of her virginity, and they bring forth these, the bed sheets is what we're talking about here, to the elders of the gates. So let's pause. I think everybody understands probably what we're referring to, but just in case, on the wedding night, when the woman is, when she loses her virginity, the hymen is penetrated for the first time, there is blood. And one of the references that you'll see in Scripture, at least, by implication, if nothing else, is that when a covenant is cut, there is the shedding of blood. So here is a covenant that is being cut, and the bedsheets literally bear the tokens, the proof of the covenant having been consummated. But here's a guy that lays wanton charge against her, says, oops, didn't happen. So the father of the woman says to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man, and he hates her. And lo, he has brought against her these bogus charges. Now remember, we just saw in the last week's Torah portion this idea of somebody who brings false witness. What is the penalty? Well, that which he decides to do to somebody else happens to him. Interesting. At least there is precedent in Scripture for saying you do not bring false witness against somebody. So the claim is this woman wasn't a virgin. Here, in fact, are the bedsheets, the proof. They spread the garment before the elders of the city. They shall take that man and chasten him. And in this case, at least he doesn't die. He gets fined. It's a huge fine. 100 shekels of real money, silver. That is given to the father of the bride because this person has brought an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And get this. Talk about it could be a penalty. But this man is now never allowed to put this woman away all of his days. That's not what you were expecting, probably, unless you've read through the Torah portion before. It's kind of the opposite, again, of what we do today. You know, use them up, throw them away, hate her, I'll go out and find me a half a dozen more, a little serial monogamy until maybe I find one that's worth, going to the courthouse for a while. But if I don't like her, I can do with her what I'm doing to all the rest of them, because covenant don't mean squat, neither does virginity, neither does consummation or anything, because we don't know what any of that means. Here, though, it says that this evil report costs the man big time, and he is never allowed to put her away all of his days. That word there is to shalak, to put away. And let me make one more comment, because you notice about 10 verses later, this is part one, and part two, we're going to see almost the exact wording used again about another case where he is not allowed to put her away all of his days. Opposite. Simply not allowed. No, you can't divorce her, in other words. And remember, shalak is just part one of the process that ends in divorce. Part one is the shalaking, the sending away. Then the man gives this woman a certificate, a sefer karetuta of divorce. She can go be another man's wife. But this simply says, no matter what. Now remember what Yeshua said, well, if she's already an adulteress, he finds out she's committed adultery. Then he can send her away, and he doesn't have to give her a get because she's already an adulteress. That is not, in fact, what this is saying. This is saying, no, this special case here, uh-uh. He can't send her away, period. All right. But turns out on the other side of the coin, right, what if the man wasn't lying? She was, in fact, a liar, not a virgin. Then they bring the damsel to the door of the father's house, and she is to be stoned with stones because she did a wanton thing. She played the harlot in her father's house. And guess what? So you shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Kind of, but not identical to the terms all Israel shall hear and fear, but oftentimes these things appear together. This too is a warning. Man, if he is found lying with a woman married to a husband, in other words, this is the very essence of adultery, then both of them shall die. Man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. Adultery carries a death penalty. Now this is, of course, if a man is found lying with them, both of them shall die. You remember the famous story of the woman that was allegedly caught in adultery. I could spend and have, in fact, long periods of time going through all the flaws in that one that Yeshua was pointing out. This is just one of them. If, in fact, she was caught in the act, then where's the man? If you caught her in the act, he better be there, right? If there is a damsel, a virgin, who is betrothed to a man, she has, in fact, a husband, no consummation yet, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her. Question is, did he rape her or was it consensual? Well, bring them both to the gates of the city, stone them with stones that they die. Oh, I guess the presumption is it was, in fact, adultery. She is betrothed. The damsel, because she didn't cry out. She was in the city. Here is the key distinction, and this is what this next couple of verses is going to make clear. The presumption here is the key. This is another one of these ideas of common law, that if she was in the city, she could have hollered, somebody would have heard her. Obviously, she didn't holler, because she wasn't heard. So she's presumably guilty. But if a man finds the damsel that he's betrothed out in the field, out in the middle of nowhere, in other words, and now he takes hold of her and lies with her, only the man is guilty. Again, protection for the woman. He is presumed, because he took her by force, to be guilty. But the damsel, there is no sin in her worthy of death. Well, this is like when a man rises against his neighbor and slays him. It's like murder, in other words. Because she was presumed to be out there in the field, and there was no one to save her. And, of course, that is also consistent with the Torah principle. You do not condemn somebody to death except on the testimony of two or more witnesses. All right, the end of the chapter brings us to this second place that I'm going to refer to as another example of a marriage kind of situation where a man may not put her away, whoever it is we're talking about, all of his days. If a man finds a damsel, here she is, a virgin, in other words, not betrothed, and now he lays hold on her and lies with her, and they are found out. Is it rape? Is it consensual? Well, I'll tell you one thing, folks. It happens over and over and over again in the post-biblical America, and indeed most of the world. We've come a long way from the Torah. The irony is the following. What happens in this case? The man that lays with her is to still give the damsel's father the bride price, 50 shekels of silver in this case, pretty expensive, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. And again, he is not allowed to put her away all his days. You know, I read this and I sometimes get a little bit blunt, and I say, wouldn't it be cool if any of the things that were in this Torah portion that we're all told are politically incorrect and done away with still applied? Whether it was chastening young men so that they don't be growing up to be slothful drunkards, disobedient to parents, and all that kind of stuff, to recognizing that, you know what, until you're serious about covering a woman, you know the old saying, keep it in your pants. Because, in fact, if you take her, and you understand what Scripture says, you're not allowed to ever put her away. Oh, I wanted to try her out. Well, you know what? Yeah. Okay, the implications are clear. Now, there's one other thing I need to mention on this score, because you'd say, well, wait a minute, is this really saying that if a man goes out and rapes a woman, that he is going to be her husband forever? Maybe she doesn't want this. And in this case, the verse doesn't tell us this, but elsewhere in Torah, we certainly see this. Remember, the father of the bride has veto power over her covenants, over her vows. And so in this case particularly, he gets the money, but if the father or if the daughter says, oh, for crying out loud, Daddy, I don't like this guy. Oh, don't make me do this. The father can, in fact, veto the marriage, and because we see this is a consistent principle elsewhere. All right, you've also seen the term shotgun wedding, so you can kind of understand once upon a time how the principles were better understood then than they are now. Chapter 23, and we'll move rapidly at this point. Lots of interesting stuff, but some of them are going to kind of go into groups. A man shall not take his father's wife, uncover his father's skirts. Somebody that is, let's just say, disfigured in the privy parts, the nether regions, is not to enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. There are others, too, that fall into that category. A momzer. Now, that gets translated into English as bastard. I'm not sure that that's a good translation, because I don't think we know what a bastard is anymore. You know, people think, oh, what's a bastard? That's somebody that doesn't have a proper license from the Almighty State. Well, wrong. In fact, though, what is being referred to here is incest. A child of incest is not to enter into the assembly of Yahuwah, even to the 10th generation. Shall none of them enter into the assembly of Yahuwah. Oh, and furthermore, it says an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the assembly of Yahuwah, even unto the same number, 10th generation. Shall any of them enter into the assembly, and this is a statute forever. Now, wait a second. Do you see the parallel there? Remember who the Moabites were? Moabites are, in fact, the children of Lot via incest with his two daughters. So the consistent pattern here has to do with incest, the moms are. Why? Why are we talking about the Ammonites and the Moabites? Well, because they didn't meet you with bread and water in a way when you came up out of Egypt. And remember that situation, they hired Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you. Nevertheless, reminds us, Yahuwah wouldn't hearken unto Balaam. He gave him some pretty strict instructions, but he turned the curse into a blessing because he loves you. So you're not to seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days, period. Don't abhor, though, the Edomite. He's your brother. Don't abhor an Egyptian, because remember, you were a stranger in his land. So in this case, it's the children of the third generation that are born to them that may enter into the assembly. We're going to hear some things about the camp, basically hygiene in the camp. When you go forth against your camp, keep yourself from every evil thing. If you got a man who has what would be now referred to as a nocturnal emission, he goes out of the camp, doesn't come within the camp. When evening comes on, he can bathe himself with water, and then he can come, after the sun is down, back into the camp. You'd have a place outside the camp that when you go out to do your business in the weeds, take a little shovel, a little paddle with you, carry it among your weaponry, and so that when you sit down, you can dig with it and cover that which you've left there. This is standard hygiene, but in these days, it would have been considered kind of radical. A lot of folks didn't know that. And of course, if you think about it, there is a blessing that's associated with this, freedom from the curse of various diseases. And it says this, because it's Yahuwah that walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and deliver your enemies up before you. So your camp should be clean, set apart, so that he doesn't see stuff in there that shouldn't be seen and turn away from you. Keep your camp clean. If you have a bondman who is escaped from his master, comes to you, he is to dwell with you in the midst of you. Don't wrong him. No harlot. And generally, that word that is used there, Kadesha, has to do with especially the idolatrous kind of harlot, temple prostitute kind of thing, among the daughters of Israel. Neither shall there be a sodomite, we know what that means, among the sons of Israel. Both of these things are forbidden. Don't do them. Don't bring the hire of a harlot, or the price of a dog. And the sages say, really, this is a reference to the very same thing. Price of a harlot, the hire of a harlot, price of a dog. Same reference, into the house of Yahuwah for a vow. These things are abominable unto Yahuwah. Consistent pattern here. Things that are forbidden, things that have to do with idolatry, don't bring those into his house and say that, that is being done in furtherance of a vow. Don't lend upon interest to your brother, interest of anything that's lent upon interest, money or victuals, food, whatever it may be. You can do that to a foreigner, interestingly, but upon your brother, you're not to lend upon interest, so that Yahuwah may bless you in all that you put your hand to in the land that you go to possess. When you make a vow unto Yahuwah, do not be slack to pay it. He will, in fact, require it of you. This is a repetition, another way of looking at the same kind of things that are spoken of in Numbers chapter 30 about vows. What you do, what you say, do. Man's word is his bond. You make a vow, you keep it. And furthermore, it says, if you therefore decide, maybe I should let my yes be yes, my no be no, not make any vows at all, lest I break them, well, there's nothing wrong with that. But if it comes out of your lips, you are to observe and do it, according to what you have vowed freely unto Yahuwah, everything which you have promised with your mouth, do. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, this is another idea of the pattern. We see it, by the way, with the disciples of Yeshua as well. You can eat the grapes. You can literally walk through the vineyard, I would assume, provided that you have permission to go through the vineyard. On the other hand, we know that folks like Abraham, according to the understanding that surrounds the man, were very careful about private property. Most of that, of course, is oral tradition. But certainly there is a question about trespass. We see that when the people of Israel went through other lands, they asked first. But on the other hand, when people are going through a vineyard and they're allowed, and this, of course, is to be encouraged, we see that the corners of the vineyard, the second gleanings, all of these things are being left for the poor. So this is, again, consistent. So if the vineyard is there, people are walking through it, you can eat grapes. But for crying out loud, you're not allowed to harvest them, put them in a vessel or a bag. Eat a few, great. Harvest them, no, it's not yours. When you come into the same situation with your neighbor's standing corn, you can pluck those ears with your hand. But for crying out loud, don't take a sickle. This is your neighbor's property. Chapter 24, and this one I'll probably do fairly rapidly, simply because this is something we can and have talked about at great length many times. As always, if there are questions, comments, put those on the screen and we'll do them in more detail. I haven't decided exactly yet what I'll emphasize in tomorrow's teaching, but oftentimes I will point these things out. Here is another example of stuff in Scripture that if we would read what it says, we'd see that so much of the doctrines of men are let's just say the kind of stuff that the ox leaves out there in the field. BS. Because Scripture is clear. The things that men try to twist it into become a lot less so. So chapter 24, first three verses here are going to describe a process for putting away a wife. And in fact, the end result of the process is what in English is referred to as divorce. Understand, to put away, the Hebrew word there is shalach, is not, repeat, not the same as divorce. Putting away means sending her out of the house. She is still a wife if she is sent out of the house. It's not until the man literally dissolves the vow and gives a written witness to the now ex-wife that the process is complete. And as verse 2 says, once she goes out of his house and has the sefer keratuta, the certificate of divorce, now she may become another man's, another man's isha, wife. That word, by the way, is presumed there, just become another man's is what the Hebrew actually says. And then we get a repetition of the very same process, almost word for word. What is Scripture pointing out? Well, the process is consistent. First husband, latter husbands. If you want her to be truly able to be divorced, sent away, shalach includes the process ain't done until the sefer keratuta is in her hand. Now, if you think about it, she has two witnesses. Her own witness, remember, she is no longer a virgin at this point. The stuff we've been talking about doesn't apply in that case. So she has a second witness saying, no, I'm not still a man's wife. On the other hand, if she was, for example, an adulteress and was sent away for cause, and Yeshua talks about this in Matthew 5:32, she is still someone's isha, and anybody else now that sleeps with her is guilty of adultery. The point of the sefer keratuta, the second witness, is so that a future husband can say, okay, yeah, I think I trust you, but show me the second witness. Scripture says everything needs to be confirmed with a second witness. All right, the other element of Matthew 24 here is that if this second husband also decides to go through the same process, he shalachs her, sends her out of his house, puts a certificate of divorce in her hands, or, for that matter, if he just plain dies, now she's a widow, the former husband is not to take her back again. Now, this is different. I think probably most of us have known somebody that has been shalached and divorced and gone back. If, now I'll say if, she has gone and become another man's wife in the interim, that is not permitted. The land would sin. There's defiling that is going on there. It's an abomination before Yahuwah. Ooh, another politically correct thing that people would prefer to ignore. Now, at this point, a little bit of speculation. I refer to this as markology. In other words, this is my take. I do not claim that it is correct. I just claim that it makes sense to me. And you may or may not agree. But it would seem, because the question always comes up, well, why? Why is this first man not able to take her back? And I would suggest, again, my opinion only, that part of the reason is because here's a guy who has just, at some point in the past, broken a vow. He has taken the covenant of marriage, cast it down, and what does Numbers 30 say? He bears her guilt. Do we believe that a man who's already sent her away once, borne the guilt for the failure of the covenant, is now trustworthy? Maybe he should have thought of that in the first place. So that would be my understanding, my interpretation. Again, not scripture, just my take on it. Verse 5, man takes a new wife. Takes a new wife. He's not to go out with the host, not to be charged with any business. Now, we've seen this as well in last week's Torah portion, this idea about people that aren't going to go off to battle. He is to literally take a full year in his house and cheer up, provide joy. This is obviously intended, and certainly the sages have said, yeah, there are all kinds of elements involved in this, including the clear sexual implications. He is to keep his wife happy for a full year. Now, that doesn't mean he's not going to keep her happy afterwards as well, hopefully, but the word here that is used is simcha. Or simach, right? Recognize the root, the joy of Torah, simcha Torah, hak sameach. Same root word in all these places. Joy, cheer. I think it's a great understanding. Take a new wife, a year, rejoice. All right, a man is not to take the mill or the upper millstone for a pledge. He's literally depriving someone of their livelihood. And furthermore, kidnapping, stealing of his brethren. And literally the word that's used there is the souls, nefesh, of the B'nai Israel. That person is to be dealt, if they deal with somebody as a slave and sell them, the thief, the kidnapper, is guilty of a crime deserving of death. He is to die. So, guess what? What's going to say again? You shall put away the evil from the midst of you. Remember about leprosy, and I don't like that word, of course. It is ha-zara'at, something different that's being described. Do the things that have to do with leprosy, with zara'at, at least, diligently. According to what the priests, the Levites, shall teach you, I have commanded them so, observe and do them. And remember the story of Miriam, what happened to her as she came forth out of Egypt. When you loan something to your neighbor, any matter of loan, don't go into his house to fetch his pledge. Stand outside and let the man to whom you've lent these things bring forth the pledge out to you. If he's a poor man, you are not to keep his pledge. If you, for example, take his cloak, what's he going to do? He's going to freeze when the sun goes down. Let him sleep in his garment and bless you. This is righteousness unto you before Yahuwah. Don't oppress a hired servant that's poor and needy, or the strangers within your gates. This one's interesting. On the same day, you hire a day worker to do something, pay them each and every day. Now, I've actually taken this to heart, because a lot of times you'll say, I'm going to hire somebody to work in my yard, to harvest the crops, to do, a little bit of fix-up work around the house. Scripture says pay them, same day. Fathers aren't to be put to death for the sins of their children, nor vice versa. Every man, if he's guilty of death, it's for his own sins. Do not pervert justice. We saw this last week. Justice, justice, you shall pursue, unless you're talking America 2017, in which case, if you pursue justice, they will pursue you and probably try to, if you're president, shut you up, and if you're not president, they may take all your stuff. Anyway, don't take a widow's raiment, her clothing, as a pledge. Remember, you were a bondman in Egypt. You've been redeemed. That's why you're supposed to do these things. When you reap the harvest of your field, this kind of takes us back to something we were talking about a minute ago, and you forget something, a sheaf in the field, don't go back to fetch it. That is to be left for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Again, Yahuwah will bless you in the work of your hands. When you do the same thing to your olive trees, you beat the olive trees, olives drop out on the ground, don't beat them the second time. Don't go back over the fields after it's done, say, maybe there's a few more I missed. Those are to be, same folks, a blessing for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. Same thing for your grapes and your vineyard. You glean them once, leave the rest. And remember, you were a bondman, that's why you're commanded to do this thing. Chapter 25, some other stuff that is, I'll admit, this one is almost a little bit, elements of this are almost a little bit difficult to wrap our heads around. I honestly don't claim I know why some of these things are in here, but here we go. If there's controversy between men, they come into judgment, and the judges judge them, they condemn the wicked, justify the righteous, well, then it turns out that if the wicked man is deserving of some stripes to be beaten, judges cause him to lie down and be beaten before his face according to the measure of his wickedness by number. In other words, more wickedness, more stripes, but there's a limit, 40. You're not to exceed that. And if you should beat him with this, then your brother is dishonored before your eyes. Now, interestingly enough, some of you have probably heard this, the story of the 39 lashes. I remember I learned about this in a kid listening to the album, right? Jesus Christ Superstar, Andrew Lloyd Webber, the 39 lashes. Why 39? Well, the sages basically say, hey, look, if the limit's 40, now I don't have a problem with this. It is, in fact, an additional rule of fence, but it does kind of make sense. Let's make sure we don't miscount. Did we miss one in there? On the issue of not exceeding 40, let's just err on the side of caution and say 39. Don't do anything beyond that. And 39 you'd think ought to be plenty, because a lot of people have been killed with less. Do not muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn. That one has a lot of meaning in it, but here you got this poor ox going to be working, and he's seeing all this corn there. He can't get it. Let him have at it. And the same thing has been said to be true of all kinds of people. You know, if for the ox, how much more so for men who are working and ought to have access to the fruits of their labors. Brethren, dwell together. Oh, wait a minute. Here is more. How much more political incorrectness are we going to have in this Torah portion? This is another one of these places that we see throughout Scripture. We ignore it at the risk of being ignorant of so much that has to do with the story of Ruth and Boaz and the kinsman redeemer and so many elements of what it is that the Mashiach does and related things. It also exposes us to the concept of what's really going on with Judah and Tamar and so forth, why it is that he says she is more righteous than I. Anyway, it's been called, you don't see these words actually in this section of verses, but it's become to be known as the law of the leveret, or leveret marriage. And it says this. Now, understand there are some if clauses here. If brethren dwell together. So we're talking about brethren that dwell at least in proximity to one another, maybe on the same property. That, of course, would have been the case with a lot of people in Israel. It still is the case in some places today. And one of the brothers die, and he does not have an heir, has no child. The wife of the dead man is not to be married abroad out to a stranger. Instead, one of her kin, one of her brothers, her husband's brothers, the dead husband's brothers, shall go into her, shall literally take her to be a wife, and he is to perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. Now, if you see other places in Scripture, you'll note that this has been extended to say, oh, well, you know, what if there's no brothers? Well, we got others that can do the job, uncles or cousins or next nearest of kin that might step up and do what they're supposed to do. But the concept is the following. When a man dies, he does not have an heir. The brother of the deceased is to do the duty to the wife, be a husband unto her, and provide an heir. And furthermore, it is well understood, and this verse set makes it clear, that first son of this union literally is to inherit the dead brother's estate. He gets the name, literally, of the dead father. He is called the father, his father is called by the name of the deceased. He may have a biological father, but his real father is, in fact, the one who died. And it shall be that the firstborn that she bears shall succeed the name of his brother, so that his name is not blotted out of Israel. So much here. And, by the way, I always there's a little bit of humor that goes with this. And I remember the first time I was in a Torah study, and a husband and a wife, it was the husband that was reading this part of the thing, and he reads this, and the wife says, well, obviously that is if he's not already married, because he couldn't have two wives. And, of course, the question was, well, where does it say that in here? Here is the case, in other words, where unlike what we're taught in politically correct ex-Christianity, Scripture may not only allow, but in certain cases require. We've already seen another one in this Torah portion. What if a guy goes out, has a wife, and sleeps with a virgin? Oops. Well, as we've just seen, not only does he, if the father of the virgin allows it, not only does he have a wife, he has a second wife that he's not allowed to put away all of his days. So anyway, the joke goes that this man says, yeah, where does that appear in Scripture? In other words, here is a case, very clear case, where a second wife may be required. And furthermore, verse 7 says, if a guy isn't willing to do this, then the brother's wife goes up to him at the gate and says, my husband's brother refuses to do his duty, to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother unto me. So the elders call unto him, they speak to him. He says, nope, don't like her. Then the brother's wife will draw nigh to him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe and spit in his face, and say, this is what happens to the man that doesn't build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that has his shoe loosed. This is a shameful thing. Here's the verse that I was leading up to where I say, okay, scratch your head and wonder about it. Men strive together, one with another. Now, the wife of one of them draws near. She's going to help out her husband. How's she going to do this? She's going to grab a hold of the other guy's privy parts and set him down. Take him by the secrets. Say what? And I don't understand it, but it says this, cut off her hand. Have no pity. So I guess, guys, the advice to your husband is, if you ever see me in a fight, don't do this. If he needs kicking in the nether parts, let me do it. You keep your hands off of those. What can I say? There are still a few things in Torah that I say, okay, it's what it says. It must mean it. So don't do it. Don't want my wife to lose her hand. The last few verses in this Torah portion are, not only politically incorrect to the max, they pretty well define why it is that I suggest that the world is headed for a whole heap of trouble. Because the world reserve currency, as you've probably heard me say many times, is a fiat abomination. No longer redeemable for anything real, especially silver. Constitution says, nothing but gold or silver coin shall be made a tender in payment of debt. There's no reference in the Constitution allowing, much less the delegation of an authority that Congress doesn't have, say to the Federal Reserve, to print something which isn't even money. It's not kasef. Just not there. So let's see what Scripture says, and if it's not clear. Now, by the way, this is not the only place. It's the second time in Torah we're going to see this admonition. And if you go to the book of Proverbs, like I like to point out, you will see no less than six, and actually there's more, but six easily identifiable places where the idea of paper money, dishonest weights and measures, lying to your brother, bearing false witness, this is as good as gold or silver. No, it ain't. Is called abomination. So, first, verse 13, a reference to, in your bag you're not to have diverse weights, a great and a small, nor the in your house do you have diverse measures, a great and a small. The point here is that if you're going to cheat somebody, one of the ways that it was done is you carry this little bag and you say, okay, here, I got these two weights. When I buy some grain, here is the weight that I'm going to use, and it's equivalent to, let's just say, 50 pounds, my 50-pound weight. Except for what I'm not telling you is it's really a 55-pound weight. Ha ha. Every time I weigh something out, I'm going to stiff you. Get an extra 10% or so by having a diverse weight, bigger than it's supposed to be. By the same token, when I weigh out the silver that you're going to either pay me or give me, I can do the same thing on the other end. I can slight you or I can cheat you, and I can get more or less depending upon which way I want to rig the exchange. All of that is dishonest. What's it say instead? You're to have a perfect and a just weight, a perfect and a just measure, that your days may be long upon the land which Yahuwah gives you. Literally, what is being described here is fraud. You're telling somebody, I got a 1-pound weight or a 1-ounce weight, but it's not. You're a liar. If I tell somebody that this is a dollar, well, what is the unit of measure of a dollar? Who knows? Once upon a time, it was defined honestly in terms of grains of fine silver. Currency Act, I think it was 1793, was the case in the United States for the better part of 200 years. The evil FDR got rid of honest weights and measures in the form of gold coin in 1933, and the evil Lyndon Baines Johnson did away with silver, the last vestige of honest money, in 1965. And the U.S. dollar has suffered because it's no longer a dollar anyway, ever since. But here is the real kicker, folks. Ask yourself, is this an indictment or not? Verse 16, chapter 25, Deuteronomy. All, it says, for all that do such things, even all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. The very world reserve currency, the almighty fiat dollar, and all that do such things, from the Federal Reserve to its enforcement arm, the IRS, to the Congress that should have known better, that violated their oath before God, hey, that's another crime in itself, all who do such things are unrighteous, and they are an abomination unto Yahuwah your El. Do you think he isn't going to judge this system and bring it down? Do you think maybe that doesn't have a lot to do with why we're seeing so many things coming to a head as the dollar appears poised for the inevitable collapse? Remember, no fiat currency in history has ever survived. We'll see all of this. All who do such things are an abomination unto Yah. I think the stench is, gee, how much association do we want to have with it? Now, I know it's difficult not to. But bear in mind, an abomination, Toiba, is a pretty serious term. Oh, and guess what? If that wasn't enough, it says, remember Amalek? Amalek. I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek is serious stuff. Right after telling us what an abomination this is, it says, remember Amalek, what he did to you when you came up out of Egypt, how he met you along the way, smote the hindmost, those that were enfeebled in the rear when you were faint and weary, because he did not fear God. Isn't it funny that this abomination of dishonest weights and measures says, in God we trust? Yeah, sure, it's just not the God of the Bible. Who are we kidding? So it says, when Yahuwah has given you rest from your enemies all around and the land which he gives you for an inheritance, blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Interesting choice of terminology. I guess it brings it home. Blot out the remembrance of Amalek and don't forget to blot out his remembrance. All right. Lots of stuff in this Torah portion. Again, a lot of it politically incorrect, and almost all of it, if we will recognize what it says and how far we've come to it from it, and that helps to make the case of why it is that the world is such a mess, and indeed, when we look at the final admonitions in here, why it is that we literally may be heading to the biggest economic meltdown in human history, and perhaps the biggest war, which inevitably follows along with it. So, may Yahuwah bless our understanding of his word.